told you at the beginning, it's a lesser doctrine. It's not an important doctrine to know whether or not paradise or Abraham's bosom was located in the same place, or whether there's just it's a supernatural realm. It doesn't matter too much what those teachings are, because they were relatively minor, but they're hitting a major truth. Well, let me tell you today, hell is a major doctrine, and it's very clear in Scripture. There's too many passages to read. I'm cherry-picking the easiest ones or the most important ones to read, but there's hundreds of passages that talk about punishment in hell and the place of hell. So we're going to look at a few of them today, and we're going to look, I think, start at one of the best ones for us to really grasp what's being taught, and that's in Matthew chapter 25. And verse 31 begins this parable of the sheep and the goats. It's the separating of the sheep from the goats by God. And by context, the parable is taking place at the end of the millennial kingdom. So it's taking place at the end of the tribulation, rather, and in preparation for the millennial kingdom. So just think of that when we're reading the context of this parable. It's talking about the end of the tribulation in preparation for the kingdom. It's one of the kingdom parables. And in fact, if you would, just go back, we'll read, and I'll highlight a few things before we get to the actual instruction on hell. Starting in verse 31, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives this parable. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now just, we only have one sheep farmer in here, but I'm pretty sure if I pulled a sheep up here and a goat, you could tell the difference. Are you confident you could tell the difference? If you couldn't, I think I could go to the nursery and I think they could. Right? They're pretty distinguishable. They're different. And they're in the same, actually, classification, but a different genre. They're very closely related, but they're different. And so this is an observable, it's an easy dividing. It's an easy decision. Certainly a shepherd is going to know the difference between a sheep and a goat. Verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then verse 41, which will be our text. Then shall ye say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Would you pray with me before we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you give us very plain language, simple truth to learn from. And Lord, if there's someone here who right now is truly on their way to hell, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, there's nothing for us to fear about death and nothing for us to fear about hell if we are resting in your grace. And I pray that you would help everyone here to understand that, Lord, that no one who knows you as their Savior would doubt their faith through this teaching, but would actually have their faith fortified. Lord, that you would instruct each one of our hearts what we need to do, how we need to respond, so that you receive the honor and you receive the glory, because, Lord, you did offer yourself for every one of us. And we thank you for your grace, for its sufficiency. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to start with the place of hell, and I want to point out right away that it is a place that is prepared for Satan, not for people. Did you notice? I tried to emphasize it as I read it. In verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And this everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. The most important truth I want you to understand right now is that Christ, Jesus Christ, does not want to send anyone to hell. He prepared hell. He prepared the lake of fire, everlasting destruction, only for Satan and his followers. And Satan and his followers at the time were the angels, and yet mankind fell into sin, and we chose to sin, and we continually choose to sin, and we love sin more than we love God, and yet God sent redemption through his only begotten Son so that we didn't have to go, so that we didn't have to be separated from God, so we didn't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. God did not prepare hell so that he could send people there. He prepared hell so he could send Satan and his angels there. But by default, mankind has aligned with Satan. We've aligned with sin. We've been cursed. And therefore, we are deserving of the same reward that Satan will receive. So it's a place. It's a created place. God created it. It's a created place for sin, for destruction, for punishment, for Satan. It's also a place, as we talked about last week, that can be observed from heaven. And that's that Luke, we're not going to go at all to Luke 16 today. It's that also what's called a parable, but it's Lazarus and the rich man, and they go into hell, and the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And in hell, the rich man lifts up his eyes and sees Lazarus afar off, and he sees him in comfort and peace, while he himself is in pain and torment, in fact, it says, of the flame. Remember, he asked for just a dip of water from Lazarus's finger to touch his tongue, that he might receive a brief moment of reprieve. Because hell is a horrible place. It's also a place that holds sin. Psalm 55:15, we're going to look at it later. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, and verse 7 and verse 10, all talk about it being as a place where sin is sent, sin is held. Even our memory verse alludes to this, that all types of sinners will find their residence in hell. Because God must be separate from sin, or he must punish sin. That's it. Either God will be separate from sin or he will punish sin. If God is confronted with sin or sin comes before God, he must punish it because it is against him. There's also two divisions of hell or ways we could divide it up. I guess you could say that there's hell, Hades or Sheol is the Old Testament term and the New Testament term, and it's the holding place for all the damned, for all the dead, but it's a holding place just until Christ resurrects them and sends them for eternity to the lake of fire. There's a third term that's often used, and it's used strictly for the demons and Satan, and that is the bottomless pit. It's used in Numbers chapter 16, verse 33, and in Job chapter 17, verse 16. I believe it's the same reference to the same place of hell. This bottomless pit, or this great abyss, as it's referred to. This place of absolute darkness that seems to have no end or no bottom, where smoke ascends up to heaven, in fact, and smoke ascends out of it. It sounds exactly the same as hell. But what I really want you to know is not just that it's a literal place that exists, but it's a place of torment. In fact, the best word probably is simply punishment. There's punishment of the body going on in hell. Matthew chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? We're going to be in Matthew quite a bit. And the reason for that is because Jesus Christ is writing, having the book of Matthew written to Jewish believers. I find this interesting. The book of Matthew talks about hell possibly more than any other book, or as far as the amount of verses. And yet, the book of Matthew is written to the most religious group that seems to have ever existed, the Jewish nation. And yet, God spends more time talking about hell than he does about heaven to the Jewish nation. I think it's because they got it wrong. Their thinking was incorrect, and Jesus needs to correct their theology, and so he keeps talking over and over about hell because they're teaching incorrect things about hell and the afterlife to the Jewish nation. But in Matthew chapter 5, we have kind of this obscure teaching. It doesn't even really seem to be hardly about hell. In fact, would you read verse 27, Matthew 5, 27, in this sermon, long sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, in which Jesus proclaims these truths. He says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Has nothing to do with hell. And yet, Jesus Christ brings the punishment for sin, like adultery, into the equation. Verse 29, "And if thy right hand, or if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And so he brings hell into the problem here of sin, because hell is the place that sin will be punished, that sinners deserve to go. And so he's telling the people here, by the way, this is figurative language, he is not telling anyone to pluck their eyes out or cut their hands off. He's telling people to be spiritually mindful. There's a spiritual problem here, and it manifests itself, yes, in verse 27. Adultery is a manifestation or an outward manifestation or a physical manifestation of a spiritual problem. But Jesus Christ is telling us the bigger problem, the greater problem, is what's going on inside the person. This lust that they have inside of them. That's the big problem, and they're ignoring the big problem. And so Christ is telling them, take drastic measures against spiritual problems. Not telling them to cut their hand off, not telling them to pluck their eye out, but telling them to mortify or put to death the sin that is within them. Telling them to be drastic about spiritual warfare here and take it seriously. Why? Because it's better to suffer drastic spiritual warfare than to have to go to hell. It's better to fight the flesh within than to let it reign and be sent to hell. And yet we have these kind of underlying truths about hell being taught here. that hell is for the body. Hell is a place of punishment, of physical punishment. And he just alludes to that. He's not even going to teach on it. He's just stating it as if it's a fact that in hell there will be physical torment and punishment. And he just states it as a fact and moves on. And yet we can draw truth from that, that the body full of ailments can go to hell. The body full of fully human is in hell. And I think, again, Luke 16 would teach us that. But it's also a place where sinners receive punishment. He's alluding to that as well. It's better to, with self-discipline, recognize the spiritual war that is going on inside of us and seek the help of Jesus Christ than to let sin reign and end up suffering in hell for it. Well, it's not only a place of punishment of the body, it's a place of punishment of the soul. I'll just read for you or recite for you Matthew 10:28. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a really important question that I need to ask you. When it says, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, who is him? Again, if I ask the average American, they would probably say, Satan. You should be afraid of Satan because he's in there with his pitchfork and he's poking people in his red tights. But that's not who him is. You know who him is? In fact, we're told not to fear Satan as believers. So who's the him here? It's God. Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, Satan has no control of hell. And please hear me correctly. Satan has no control in hell. It is not his domain. It is God's domain. God is the one punishing in hell. Would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? This is a really important thought because this corrects probably some of our theology. God is the one who is in hell punishing. And he's punishing sinners who have openly rebelled against him and refused to acknowledge their need for salvation. God's the one who's punishing, not Satan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 9. Notice it is God who does the punishment of the unjust. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Notice, who's doing the punishment here? Who's giving the recompense to those who've mistreated and sinfully mistreated Christians during the tribulation or during troubles? God, seeing it as a righteous thing. God is righteous in punishing evil because evil and sin deserve to be punished. So God is being righteous, perfectly, fully right in judging people, in sending them to hell and then punishing them in hell. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 9, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When God sees sin, he must punish it because he's righteous. And so he will send sinners to hell, no matter what they claim. And we know even from the book of Matthew that many will say that they knew Christ and they did works in his name. And what will Jesus Christ say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Although they claim to be aligned with Christ, they never were in their heart, and God will send them away. He'll punish them. And he'll do it in hell because hell is a place of punishment of the soul. It's also a place of punishment of the mind. You know, Luke chapter 16, again, it alludes that the rich man was tormented by his memories, tormented by the memories of his brothers who were still in on earth, who were refusing salvation, tormented by the memories of how he treated Lazarus, how he denied the truth, how he ignored it. There's also hopelessness in hell. And I believe there's varying degrees of punishment in hell. Would you go to Luke? Start turning to Luke. Hell seems to be situated, I think, although I can't prove this, but it seems to be talked about as if it is in the center of the earth. Psalm 55, verse 15, uses the term, go down quick into hell. Go down quick into hell. And Numbers 16:30 says, go down quick into the pit. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22 says, the lowest hell, uses the term lowest hell, alluding to depths or even degrees of punishment in hell. And then in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, if you know the men of Nineveh, think back to the book of Jonah, where the people of Nineveh, a large segment of the city of Nineveh, repents and turns back to God. They recognize their sinful state and they repent. It's what's being referred to here in verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, or Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, who's greater than Jonah? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only the one speaking, but he's talking about his message in his ministry, which is the ministry of John the Baptist is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, who's at hand? Jesus Christ. He's arriving, and repentance is necessary. People must turn and recognize their need for Christ, just like they repented in Jonah's day. And yet here, the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment. They'll say, we recognize this. How could you miss it? We just had some, you know, stinky prophet who didn't even like us. And he sat up on the hillside hoping we would die, that God would judge us. But we repented. And you have Christ. And you're ignoring him. You hate him. Yet he loves you. You think about the contrast there. The people of Nineveh repented with a poorly, I don't know if it was poorly delivered or not, but at least we know it wasn't delivered from his heart, because Jonah didn't even want the people to repent. Here's how I imagine Jonah's preaching. You guys are all a bunch of sinners, and I hate you, and God's going to judge you if you don't repent, so deal with it. And they're like, oh, God? You know, and then he goes and he sits. Now, it's probably a little bit better than that. But he didn't want them to repent, and yet they did. And here Jesus Christ has come with love and kindness. He's offering his life for people so they can repent. And they don't want it. And yet with this, you see, they have greater accountability. They had a better messenger, a better message. And so they're held to a higher level of accountability. And I think, therefore, we'll suffer a greater degree of punishment. In fact, double punishment is even alluded to in Revelation. Revelation 18, verse 5 says, for her sins, her is Babylon, or the religious system of Babylon, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities, because her reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. In other words, double the punishment of the people of the religious system of Babylon who persecuted the nation of Israel and persecuted the followers of Christ. Double her punishment. So there seem to be varying degrees of punishment in hell, or at least the language highlights that. Well, let me describe hell a few other ways, as Scripture does. It says it's a place of fire. In fact, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 uses the word fire literally, and also Lazarus and the rich man. We know the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment in the flame. It's a place of fire. In fact, it's called everlasting fire in Matthew chapter 25. It's also a place of darkness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 says this, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jude 13 says the same thing, that there's this outer place of outer darkness. You know, I'll go back to the hillbilly I was talking to. By the way, he was in Michigan. There's hillbillies in Michigan. They live in the UP. If you're around Michigan, you'll know. So I'm talking to him, and I'm sharing, and he just thinks that like beer and broads, you're going to be in hell. Right? That's what he thought. All bad things that he enjoys are going to be in hell. And he thinks he's going to be there with his buddies. Well, he got a little bit of it right, because in all probability, he was going to be there with his buddies. But let me tell you, in hell, I don't think you care one bit who's next to you. The pain is so intense, the torment, the punishment so severe. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of smoke. In fact, when the abyss is opened up in the book of Revelation, the Bible says the abyss will be opened up and the demons will come up out of the abyss, out of hell, I believe, and the smoke will cover the earth and cover the sun so that the sun is dimmed. I think there's so much smoke in hell that people can't see. You ever choked on smoke, thick smoke before? Imagine just the torment of the smoke alone, yet alone the fire and the punishment. Nobody's going to care who's next to them. It could be their closest loved one from their life next to them, and they won't care. It's also described, and I think this one's the worst, it's a place of no rest or peace. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 20 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Would you go to Revelation chapter 14? You see, the Bible describes it many ways. Revelation 20:10 says that people are tormented day and night, forever and ever. Just in case we kind of miss the concept of some of the language, day and night, that's 24-hour period of time, that's a ceaseless time, but then he says forever and ever. It's unending. Well, Revelation 14, verse 11 describes it this way, "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." If you've ever been exhausted, gone long periods of time without sleep, it can kind of wreak havoc. Physically, emotionally, for sure, spiritually even. And yet here, there is no rest. There's no time to sleep. The pain is too intense. There's no time to just pause and take a breath. There is no rest, no peace for those who defy the living God, who refuse Him, who ignore Him, who turn their back on Him. And that's what's being said here. Notice this is in the language of the tribulation or the tribulation time, but notice what's being said here. There's no rest, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. In other words, these are people who have given their allegiance to the Antichrist rather than give their allegiance to God. They made a decision to not align with God, to turn their back on God, and to align with the false prophet and the false witness, or the false Messiah. They have absolutely turned their back on God, and thus they receive eternal condemnation. Because that is the result of those who align against God. So let's talk briefly about the time of hell. Heaven, we're told, is a glorious place where time ceases to exist. It's eternal. There's no end. It's a time of comfort. We know that from the story of Lazarus. It's a time of rest, a time where tears are wiped away from our eyes. And by the way, we're going to talk all about heaven next week. It's a time of great spiritual rest, emotional rest, physical rest, a time where even the plants nourish our souls and we walk with Christ. And hell is the exact opposite, a place of eternal torment. In fact, it's described as everlasting fire in Matthew 25:41 that we read earlier. Everlasting punishment in verse 46. In 2 Thessalonians, which we read, it's everlasting destruction. And in Revelation chapter 20, it's called eternal death. Would you go there with me? And this will be our final passage. Revelation 20 and verse 11. The final judgment occurs here in this passage, and death is resurrected. All dead, the dead in the sea, the dead under the earth, everyone who has been held in hell for centuries will be resurrected to stand before God. In verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Why? Because he is so glorious. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Very important. Can I just tell you what that is before we move on? The book of life is the book of their life. What they did. That's what's being spoken of here. According to their works, everything that the person did that was against God. God knows it all. Their life story is plain in black and white for God to see. And he will judge them according to their own decisions, their own works. Now, let me pause. I don't want anyone to be confused because this is really essential. Everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ alone, not by our works. Our works, even our greatest works of righteousness, cannot save us. They're as filthy rags. They're nauseating to God. Even the best things that you and I can do in our own name, in our own strength, they're worthless to God. And so when we stand before God, we are not judged by our works. As followers of Christ, I am judged solely by one thing. I'm covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, or I'm not. And if Christ looks at me and he sees the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, he says to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in. Come in." I am judged solely by the work of Christ as a believer. But as an unbeliever, unbelievers are judged by their works. And their works are only continually evil. And so these are books. Books of life. Books of works that were done maybe even in philanthropic ways. Or serving. I served in a soup kitchen for 28 years. Guess what? You did it for yourself. It means nothing. And it's a work of the flesh and a sin. And that's what God will judge. And that's what he'll cast people into the lake of fire forever for. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up they that were judged, every man according to their works." We have it a second time. Verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, Jesus Christ's record of who are his, who he died for, and who have accepted his gift of salvation, those enter into heaven. And so there's two very distinct groups here. Just like how we started. To the Jewish believers, Jesus Christ called them the sheep and the goats. To you and I, we could simply know it as those who've accepted redemption through Christ and those who haven't. And Jesus Christ will send them to an eternal death. Notice verse 12 says, the small and the great. Doesn't matter how powerful they were or how insignificant they were in life, they're all be made to stand before the judgment, the great white throne judgment. And so I end with good news and bad news, right? You already know what I'm going to say. In fact, I love Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know what it means? Every single one of us have an appointment. Yesterday, Titus had some baseball games, and I coached, and the head coach had made she thought we were going to lose in the tournament, so she just went ahead and made a doctor's appointment for her kid during the final round to get to the championship. Well, guess what? We made it, and so she missed her doctor's appointment. She said, I'll just make another one. That's pretty hard nowadays. But this is an appointment you can't miss. Because God made this appointment for you, and you don't know when it is. None of us know. I read a statistic yesterday. I think it's 9,000 Americans enter into eternity every day. We don't know when our appointment is. So we better be ready. Because once the appointment has been met and death has come, there's no more time to choose. We must choose now, heaven or hell. And there's only one escape, and God made it so clear and easy for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the simplest gift we can ever receive, to place our trust in Jesus Christ alone, to ask him to forgive us of our sins. It's a momentary decision, in a sense. It's a momentary decision that has eternal impact. And you're responsible, and you alone. You're not responsible for anyone else but yourself to make that decision. But let me tell you, your responsibility is great. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, a similar passage in Matthew chapter 11, that with a greater knowledge comes a greater accountability. Listen to the works that he describes in Matthew 11. Then began he, this is Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt thou be brought down to hell? For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What's Jesus' point? Jesus did multiple miracles in each one of these cities, performing miraculous things, authenticating the message of the gospel, and they still refused him. And so their judgment will be harsh. What about you? Where are you going when your appointment comes? Heaven or hell? It's a very simple question. And let me tell you, I want you to have the right answer. Most of us in here are saved, though. So let me ask you this question to close. When is the last time you shared the loving truth of hell? And I use that term carefully, the loving truth. Because it is love to tell people what eternity holds if they deny Christ. But let me say, there's also a loving manner in which we can tell people. We should take no joy in telling people that they're condemned to hell. It doesn't matter if their sin is especially atrocious to us, that they have sins that are more offensive to us than other sins are offensive to us, because guess what? We have that, don't we? Sometimes we have pet sins that we hate more than others, and they happen to be not the sins that we commit ourselves. We hate the sin that we see in other people, but sometimes we love the sin that we see in ourselves. And so how we condemn people, how we tell them the truth of condemnation matters. When's the last time you shared the loving truth of hell, therefore the loving truth of heaven and redemption through Jesus Christ? Let us make sure that we speak the truth of Christ in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. It does hit our hearts. And we know that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. We trick ourselves. Many of us did it for years. Many of us still struggle, deceiving ourselves that sin will satisfy. But Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know you as their Savior, maybe they grew up in a Christian home, they've understood religion, but they have never repented of their sin. They have never acknowledged how deeply egregious their sin is, how offensive it is to you, how you must punish it. And Lord, whether it be in fear, but a healthy fear, or in desperation, Lord, that they are today ready to turn to you, I pray you would give them the truth, help them to have conversations, help them to have the boldness right now to humble themselves before you. And Lord, for believers, we must speak the truth, and we must speak it in love. And I pray you would help us not to be ashamed to talk about hell and to talk about heaven. Help us, the world wants to deny that it even exists. But Lord, we know it does. We know what the truth is. So help us deliver the message of the gospel honestly and lovingly, so that we can, as Jude says, we can help snatch those who are headed to the fire. That we can share your gospel with those who are on their way to hell. May you be honored and glorified by our heart's response right now, as every one of us must respond. Lord, may you be honored by each one of us. And we thank you that you chose not to leave us in hell, but you provided glorious redemption through your name alone. And I ask that you would be honored and glorified by how we sing and what we sing for you. In Jesus' precious name we pray.